Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 6. This will be our last sermon in Mark, unless one of the elders decides to preach there until next fall. So we're kind of ending on a fairly climactic note, even if it may not seem like it to you as we read the text. And in my prayer, I prayed that the Lord would help us to know Him better and believe in Him more. And that's really the point of this message. And so I'm going to read the text and then we'll go through it. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching." All right, so let's take a look at this. It's a hard message, but I pray that God will use it to bring honor and glory to Jesus. It says there in verse 1 that he went away from there and came to his hometown. His disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day came, he went into the synagogue. So here Mark is setting the scene. And I'm not sure exactly where they were. Very likely they were in this little town that basically Jesus' adopted hometown called Capernaum. When it says he went away from there, it's likely that they were leaving from Capernaum. And the last recorded event in that place was a double miracle. The healing of this woman with the issue of blood, who believed in her heart that Jesus would heal him if she only touched the hem of his garment. She touched the hem of his garment and she was immediately healed. And the way Mark writes the story, Jesus didn't even do it on purpose. It spontaneously, the healing power of God spontaneously flowed out of Jesus into this woman because she had faith. Then he goes into the house of Jairus. And that's why he was on the road and this woman touched him anyway. You can read it for yourself. And he goes into the house and this girl that he had been on his way to heal died while Jesus was on the way. So he went into the house and he raised this little girl from the dead. And so that's what had just happened when Jesus left from there. He had just raised this girl from the dead. He left from there and made his way to Nazareth, which was his hometown. Now, it's not clear that Jesus' whole family still lives in Nazareth. It's possible, but I think it's unlikely that they all still live there. But for sure, some of them do. Because this is the town where Jesus grew up. So Nazareth was a little town, about 500 people, where everybody knew everybody. Didn't anybody grow up in a town of 500? That's really small. And these communities were tight, they were close, the relationships were deep. You couldn't have a secret in Nazareth, right? Not unless unless you went a long way to have that secret. So this was, everybody knew everybody's stories. And there was no anonymity there for Jesus. So these people knew Jesus most likely from a toddler to adult. If you will allow me, I'll rehearse the history of Jesus for you quickly. Remember where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem. And then Herod was going to kill all the babies. So Joseph took Jesus from Bethlehem. And where did they go? They went to Egypt. And they stayed there until the death of Herod. And then they came back and they settled in Nazareth. We don't know how long all of that took. But my guess is somewhere, the simple short answer is, Jesus was probably between 2 and 4 when the family settled in Nazareth. He lived there most of his life, and he began his public ministry at the age of 30. So my guess is that Jesus spent 25 years or so growing up in Nazareth. Plenty of time for everybody to get to know him, right? So, Jesus goes to his hometown, and his disciples go with him. So it would be one thing for Jesus to come alone into his hometown, but he didn't come alone. He came with his disciples. Now, he's already appointed the 12, so there were at least 12 with him. But it's quite likely that there were more than 12. And so, here's the scene. Now, I've kind of changed the details a little bit. If you're a Bible scholar, this will frustrate you. But I've changed the details a little bit only so that we can see it in a modern context. So, Jesus goes home with the reputation of a spiritual celebrity. Jesus has been doing great works, like raising this little girl from the dead, and they know about it. So he shows up like a spiritual celebrity. Not only that, he's got an entourage like a spiritual celebrity. And when he gets to town, he lays low for a little while. We don't know. It could have been a day or two. And then he takes himself and his posse right into church on Sunday morning. Now, see, that's where the Bible scholars would be frustrated. Because it wasn't church. It was a synagogue. And it wasn't Sunday. You know, it was Saturday. But anyway, I'm changing the details so you can sort of visualize it. He takes himself and his entourage into the First Baptist Church of Nazareth on Sunday morning. He goes up on the stage, he takes over the pulpit, and he starts preaching and teaching like the Son of God who has come to reign as King of the Kingdom. It's hard for... See, if Jesus had been completely unknown to these people, he could have perhaps gotten away with that. But there were women in that crowd who changed his diaper. There were people in that crowd who had seen Jesus do every single thing that normal boys do. And he walks in like a superstar. And stands up and does teaching. That's what the scripture says. But if you read the Bible, you'll discover very quickly when Jesus teaches, he always teaches the same thing. The kingdom of God. And his role as king in the kingdom of God. And it blew these people away. It says in verse 6, and many were amazed. To me, that's shocking. That it says many. What do you think you expect it to say there? All. I can't believe it doesn't say all, but it does. So there were a few people who somehow were unamazed. But many, many were just amazed. Now this word amazed here is not necessarily a good thing. Most of the time, and when you read about being amazed in the scripture, when people are amazed at Jesus, it's a good thing. It's kind of like a holy awe or wonder, but it's not always a good thing. And here, this word ekplēso means to be so amazed as to be practically overwhelmed. So we might say these people were really freaked out over the Jesus they knew presenting himself in the way that he did in the synagogue. So, they start asking questions. And these questions are not bad. These questions are good questions. The first thing they ask is, where did this man get these things? So when they ask, where did he get these things? It's most likely the content of his teaching. Jesus is teaching. He's teaching things. And they're going, where did he get the things that he's teaching? What's the source of this man's teaching? He hasn't even been gone that long. Where did this teaching come from? Second thing they wanted to know was, what is this wisdom given to him? That Jesus was teaching with wisdom, they have no doubt. But they don't know how Jesus got that wisdom. They don't know where that wisdom came from. And then the interrogative is not exactly clear. We don't know if it's how or where or what. But they were also amazed by his mighty deeds, the mighty deeds performed by his hands. And so I don't think that he was probably doing the healing at that moment. He was probably just teaching. But they're putting together what they're seeing in the synagogue with what they've heard. And they know what he's done previously in other places. They've heard about them. They don't seem to doubt that Jesus has really done them. And they don't know how to reconcile this healer with what they think they know about Jesus. So what's going on here? They have preconceived ideas about Jesus. He grew up there, and they have opinions about him. In fact, if someone had gone into Nazareth a few days before, like a reporter, and started asking questions about Jesus, almost anyone in Nazareth, if they said, hey, what can you tell me about Jesus? So they would say, well, what do you want to know? I know all there is to know about Jesus. I've known him his whole life. I can tell you anything you want to know. That's probably what someone in Nazareth would have said. So now we're going to catch a glimpse of what they know about Jesus and why they think they know Jesus so well. Because they keep on asking these questions, and as they ask the questions, they're giving away their knowledge, what they know about Jesus. So look at the next section of your text there. It says, is this not the carpenter? Now, this is the only place in the Bible where it says that Jesus was a carpenter. We know that Joseph, his father, was a carpenter. But this is the only place where Jesus is called a carpenter too. And it's just the most natural thing in the world for a son in this day and age to be apprenticed to his father and take over the family business when the father died. This word carpenter in this day would mean a builder, and we limit carpentry to wood, but in this day, especially with the scarcity of timber in this region, it's likely that Jesus was not just someone who worked with wood, but also with stone and even perhaps certain kinds of metals. And so Jesus, I think carpenter's a great word, but I think builder might actually be a better way to think of what Jesus was. And so, this is crazy, because there's every reason to believe that there were people sitting in that synagogue who were living in houses that Jesus and his father could have built. There were people in that room sitting on furniture that Jesus and his father made for them. These people were connected. This is no stranger. They know Jesus, and they know that he was a carpenter. They knew him as a blue-collar worker with calluses on his hands and dirt under his fingernails. And who they think he is very inconsistent with this guy who's standing before them in the synagogue. Not only was he a carpenter, it says that he's the son of Mary. See, Jesus was a normal son of a normal woman that many of the ladies in that room would probably call a friend. they had talked. How many of you ladies talk to other ladies about your children? These ladies had talked to one another about Jesus. They had the inside scoop from Mary about who Jesus was. It blows my, you know, we think it's crazy how these people really, really knew Jesus. They knew his mother. They had known his father, probably. See, Joseph isn't mentioned in this text, and that's one of the reasons why we think Joseph had probably died, and it could have been quite some time back. Not only do they know Mary and Jesus, but they also know the rest of his family. They name them all. They don't even have to be prompted. The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. See, Jesus was the eldest of five brothers. This was one of those families that only the most courageous people invite over for dinner. You know how that is if you have lots of kids. Sometimes those invitations are hard to come by. Can you imagine? Five sons. I had four, and that's a handful. And they were a normal family, normal brothers. And all these brothers are just, Jesus is one of five, see? And then are not his sisters here with us? We don't know how many sisters. It doesn't name the sisters, but we know there were at least two, right? Because it's plural. And here is another little textual clue to why I think the family is moved, because it points out that the sisters are here with them. And I do believe the family had moved to Capernaum by this time. The women upon their marriage had joined local families that still lived in Nazareth, and the sisters were not unusual. They were just good, normal girls from a good, normal family. So, this passage here, while the people are telling us everything they know about Jesus, coupled with 3:21, if you look back at 3:21, Jesus' family went to Capernaum, and they might not have had to travel at all. They left and they went to where Jesus was. Could have just been from their home to the home that he was in. And they think Jesus is out of his mind. See, now, so you didn't have to turn there, but I just wanted to point out this hometown and his family and the way they were responding to Jesus. And here's the crux. The people that knew Jesus best, his family, and the people that watched him and knew him for almost 30 years had absolutely no idea that he was the Messiah. That's what's going on in that passage. Where did this guy get this stuff? Who is this guy? The people who knew him best had no idea he was the Messiah. Now that Jesus was born to be a king, of that we have no doubt. The angels made that very clear. They told Joseph, they told Mary, everything about Jesus' life. He was born from the very beginning to be the Messiah. But over the years and years since the family moved back to Nazareth, it seems like they've forgotten. And even when Jesus was 12 years old and reminded them in the temple that I must be about my father's business, that message didn't seem to sink in. And I'm convinced it didn't sink in because Jesus was a normal man in a normal family. The only plausible explanation for the response of Jesus' family to his ministry and the response of his hometown to his ministry is that Jesus lived a normal human life for 30 years. And if his family thought he was a normal human man, how much more the community around him? They knew him, they related to him, they worked with him, they played with him. And they simply had no reason to suspect that Jesus was anything other than a normal man. That's what's going on in our passage. Now, this would all change on the day of Jesus' baptism. The Son of God, who lived as a normal man for 30 years, would walk down into the water and be baptized, and the heavens would open, and a voice from heaven would say, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." and the Spirit of God would descend on him and fill him. And the life of Jesus would never be the same. The indwelling of the Spirit of God in the life of Jesus was nothing less than the beginning of the rule and reign of God himself, perfectly manifest in a human being. The kingdom of God came to earth because there was finally a man in whom God could reign unchallenged. A man who would do God's will alone. See, the kingdom of God really did come in the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the reign of God was fully manifest there. These people knew Jesus before his baptism. He was Son of God before his baptism. Amen. But the kingdom of God was fully manifest in the life of Jesus after his baptism. This baptism was nothing less than his anointing. It's like Samuel taking the horn of oil to Jesse's house, picking one of those normal sons, pouring oil on him. And at that moment, he became the king of Israel. Now, it took some time for it to all flesh out, but the anointing made him king. And see, it's precisely because these people think they know Jesus that they cannot understand who he really is. If they take Jesus at face value, based on the content of his teaching, based on his wisdom, and based on his supernatural power to perform miracles, then they would know that God alone is the source of the content of his teaching. They would know that God is the source of his wisdom. And they would know that God is the source of his miracles performed by his hands. But they cannot take him at face value because they have preconceived ideas about who he is. And it is these preconceived ideas that keep them from seeing who he really is. So since they can't accept him for who he really is, they only have one alternative. And the text is so heartbreaking. They were amazed at him, but since he didn't fit their preconceived ideas, what does it say? And they were offended by him. The word there is scandalizo, and it literally means to be scandalized. They were so offended by who Jesus was effectively claiming to be, and how that differed from who they thought he was, that they were offended and angry. And so verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household." So here Jesus just quotes a proverb to explain the situation. You know, from Moses onward, God's people held prophets in honor. They were honored, they were respected, and even feared. But somehow the people who knew them best respected them the least, and ultimately, in general, rejected them. It's like these people were thinking, it's like Jesus is one of us. How can he be different? And you see that little, the way Jesus formulates that proverb. Hometown, those people know him well. Relatives, we're talking cousins, aunts, uncles, so on. They knew him even better. Own household. When Jesus gets off the boat in Capernaum, people flock to him from everywhere, and they honor him, and they think, wow, he could be the Messiah. And the closer Jesus gets to the people who know him the best, the greater the rejection is. Me might say it like this, familiarity. Boy, I don't even know if I got it right, slowing down and trying, whatever. Breeds contempt. But even though this aspect of human nature was well known to Jesus, he is not unaffected by their skepticism. Even though Jesus quotes this proverb kind of like it's no big deal, he's not unaffected by it. And don't miss the point. How does Jesus respond to the way they've treated him? He simply points out that they're not giving him the honor that he deserves, even as a prophet, much less as a divine son of God. In the place where he should be honored the most, he is disbelieved and rejected. Make no mistake about it. Their unbelief dishonors Christ. And I wish that we could start getting that mentality into our own heads. We think of our unbelief and we wish we didn't struggle with faith during difficult times. But are we aware that when we're struggling to believe, that we're not giving Jesus the honor he deserves? So unbelief results in dishonor for Christ, but that's not the only thing. And boy, this little bit of scripture is really hard. Verse 5, I really appreciate you looking at this one in the text because you might not believe me. Rather, you see it for yourself. Verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. How many of you have a theological bone to pick with Mark about right now? How many of you are dishonest right now? What did the text just say? It said Jesus could do no mighty work there. How many of you think Mark might be mistaken? How many of you think Mark is perhaps theologically imprecise? See, the word translated could there is dunamai, and it does mean and can only mean ability or capability. It's not permission. It has nothing to do with he was unwilling. In Mark, read the cross references. You'll see Luke and Matthew, they try to soften this thing up. Mark doesn't. He says Jesus could do no mighty works there. It doesn't say he was unwilling. It says that he was incapable, that he was unable. Mark is saying that Jesus was unable, incapable of doing a mighty work in Nazareth. Now, he did lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. That sounds awesome, amen? So their unbelief, you know, couldn't keep Jesus from healing people. But Mark's point is clear, and we need to let it resonate. Mark is trying to help us see something that's going on here. The skeptical, unbelieving response of the people of Nazareth couldn't stop Jesus from performing miracles, but it did prevent Jesus from doing a mighty work in their midst. Jesus wanted to do something far more spectacular, but because they refused to believe, the Bible says he couldn't. Now, I have something I want to clarify on that, and maybe I'll do it further on. I'm a little concerned here. Read my notes before I came up here, and it all was there. But sometimes things have a way of disappearing when I'm reading. Yeah. I'm gonna press on because look, he wanted to do a mighty work there, but he couldn't because of their unbelief. So, how did this whole situation in Nazareth impact Jesus? We know their unbelief impacted them because they missed out on miracles that Jesus was willing to do. How did it impact Jesus? Well, verse 6 tells us, and he marveled because of their unbelief. See, Jesus was amazed. Jesus doesn't get amazed very often in the scripture. Did you know that your worst sin doesn't amaze Jesus? Not amazed by it at all. Your greatest struggle, your biggest failure, your most mind-blowing lapse of judgment, you may be amazed by your own sin. But Jesus isn't amazed by it. You know what he's amazed by? The incomprehensibility of unbelief when we have him as the object of our faith. He can't comprehend it. He's amazed by our unbelief. And the verb is in the imperfect tense here. And so it's like illustrative. Mark is saying that Jesus was continually blown away over and over and over and over. That's the imperfect part of it. It just went on and on and on, this amazement of Jesus at their unbelief. He didn't get used to it. It just continued to amaze him. And then it says, he went about among their villages teaching. So he left. He went about among the villages teaching. So they rejected Jesus. He was amazed by their unbelief. And so Jesus took himself and his message to others. So now let's try to apply some of this. What if Jesus Christ came into FBC today? I wonder what kind of reception he would get. Our biggest problem, mine and yours, is that we think we know Jesus and how he operates. And so we only give him a very narrow bandwidth in which to operate. We think we know what he does and does not do, and we base our opinion far more upon our experience than we do the scriptures. For most of us in this room, our problem isn't that we don't know Jesus. Our problem is that we know the wrong Jesus. Last week, we saw the power of Jesus on display in response to faith. That bleeding woman believed in her heart, if I can only touch his garment, I'll be healed. She reached out and touched him and elicited a miracle from Jesus without conscious effort. Jesus finds her and turns to her. And do you remember what his words to her were? He said to her, "Woman, anybody remember? Faith has healed you." Remember that? And now we sort of get this anti-bleeding woman in the whole community of Nazareth. Instead of great faith, amazing faith, we get this amazing unbelief. And I just get this sense. The people rejected Christ and refused to believe, and so if he spoke and he didn't always do, he didn't say this, but I'm thinking if Jesus had turned to the people of Nazareth and he was leaving and he wanted to say something to them to help them understand what's going on, like he said to the woman, he would have turned to them and said, people, your, not faith, but what? Unbelief has what? Killed you. You see, this is the contrast that Mark is painting for us. Faith resulting in mighty works from the hand of Jesus. And not even the hand of Jesus. From the clothes of Jesus. Amen? And now, this massive unbelief, no mighty work. Woman, your faith has saved you. People, your faith has killed you. If you're like me, you believe that Christ can heal you whether you believe or not. Somebody say amen. Come on. Do you have to believe that Jesus is going to heal you to get healed by Jesus? No, I don't know any of you who believe that. I don't believe that. If Jesus wants to heal me, he can heal me. He doesn't need my faith. Why do I believe that? Go ahead, Connie. I'm intrigued. You have an answer for me. What is it? Why do I believe that? Where there was unbelief. Okay, I got a good one for you. How about that little dead girl? How much faith did she have? Zero. And so, I've established my Christological position that Christ can heal me whether I believe or not, that my faith is irrelevant to whatever healing might come, and I take my stand on my Christological position. And I basically throw this whole passage from Mark into the trash. Because Mark is trying to teach me just the opposite. Your faith is absolutely connected to your healing. That is what the passage is teaching. He does it on purpose. He does it explicitly. He does it in language that offends us. He could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. My Christology is not wrong. It's my praxis that's wrong. For me to think that my faith that honors Jesus is irrelevant for what he does in my life is foolish and unbiblical. It doesn't undermine the sovereignty of Christ to do as he pleases. Don't hold on to one. I'm holding on to the sovereignty of Christ to do as he pleases. I'm holding on to that with my whole heart. That doesn't mean that I must reject the role of my faith in the mighty works of Jesus. Because if I reject that, I have to reject this passage in Mark. Our biggest problem then is that we think we know Jesus. Our biggest problem is that while we're confident in our position, we refuse to let Mark teach us this compatible truth that our unbelief really and truly hinders Christ from doing the mighty work that he wants to do in our lives, and we have to embrace it. We have to take some responsibility. Our text really says, I know this is seemingly contradictory and know that I'm struggling with the contradiction. But a straightforward reading of our text today is, if you don't believe, Christ can't heal you. Now, I'm sorry, I didn't write it. So let me just stop. Is there anybody in this room that believes that? Myself included. Is there anybody? See, I'm pretty sure that the only reason we don't see miracles today in the Western world, in America, is because we're a modern day version of Nazareth. The Western church has become one massive enclave of unbelief, and we've even made a doctrine of our unbelief, and we call it cessationism. You were taught, along with me, that Jesus doesn't do it like that anymore. And because we think we know Jesus and who he really is, doesn't measure up to our preconceived ideas, we're forced to reject the real Jesus. Closer to home, we got to keep in mind that faith equals honor, unbelief equals dishonor. And I hope you see that this is not just an individual problem. This wasn't one person in Nazareth who had a problem. What was it? It was a whole community of people. I wish I could help us understand how that happens, but we've all experienced it in different contexts. One person around us gives up, and that discourages us. And we start to give up, and that discourages someone else. In other words, this unbelief is catchy. You know why I don't... I feel bad being so honest with you. You know why I don't believe this? It's because you don't believe it. And you know why you don't believe it? Because I don't believe. No one believes this. No one believes that our faith really matters anymore. No one believes it. And we've just infected each other with this non-Markan understanding that Jesus could do no mighty works because of their unbelief. We just keep encouraging each other in our doubt, in our unbelief, in our wrong understanding of who Jesus is. And I don't think I can get over it by myself. I think I need you to start believing a little bit, please. And I think you need me to start believing a little bit, please. So that together we can see the community transformed. From a community that rejects the Jesus that we don't understand, that doesn't fit into our box, to a community that says, Jesus, we're going to accept you and we're going to honor you no matter who you reveal yourself to be. You're the Lord. You can do what you want, and we're actually going to believe that you will. I'm sick and tired of not believing in Jesus as much as he deserves. Oh my goodness. Seriously, if we just had the Bible, would we believe Jesus would heal? But the problem is we don't just have the Bible. We got 2,000 years of experience. Let's repent. You know, this is not about controlling, trying to control. This is about trying to submit to the real Jesus and really believe. Really believe. You know what I also like about this? It doesn't say that he, in this text, it doesn't say that he will heal if you do believe. It's not like I'm not trying to put God in a different box, amen? No, but let's get rid of the box. Just one verse to close. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Just let some of his great deeds from creation through today fill your heart and mind. Then the prayer, renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. As long as we don't believe that Jesus is like that anymore, we're Nazareth. So let's repent. Jesus, if anybody has a misconception that physical healing is primarily in my mind as I preach this message, I pray that you would just fix that. We need healing in a million and one ways, and much rather have a whole heart than a whole body. Whole relationships rather than perfect health. So help us to have your priorities as we look to you to do mighty works. But help us not to limit you. Create in the people in this room, Lord, a community of faith that encourages one another to believe you, Jesus, to be who you've always been and to do what you've always done and just trust you. Help us to trust you. We don't want to keep you from doing a mighty work in our midst because of our unbelief. We love you. We thank you that we can count on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Santa, we're going to worship together.